So again, please, if you will, turn with me to Revelation and chapter 4. The chapter starts off with these great words, doesn't it? After this, I looked, says John, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Wow, what an invitation. Hey John, come up here. I've got something to show you, says God. You know, the world in which we live can be a really strange and a wondrous place. We have, on the one hand, great beauty. We live in almost in the Lake District here in Ulverston. It's just actually down the road. There's a little signpost that says, you're now entering the National Park. So we have a really good environment. We're right on the coast. There's beaches, there's sand. The sun sometimes shines. It's lovely here. We have magnificent mountains, green fields, lakes, rivers. But what do we also have? We have polluted atmospheres. We have melting ice caps, rising sea levels, droughts, floods, earthquakes. We have charities, really good charities, like Caring for Life. We have a community spirit. People still help each other, generally speaking. We have laws that are designed to keep us safe and secure. Yet we also have murder and war and rumours of war and terrorism. And we have some bad laws that take away our freedoms. We have dictators, but also democracies. We have evil men and women getting their own way or appearing to get their own way. Everything appears to be out of control. And without getting political, our country is out of control right now. Fake news is the new big thing. Who'd have thought there was such a thing as fake news? And yet here we are in the 21st century, and fake news is the big thing to worry about. When you switch your computer on, when you look at your TV screen, when you open your papers, can you believe what you see? Can you believe what you hear? What is the truth? Why are the things like they are? See, this is what we see with our eyes. This is what we experience in our daily lives. This is what we read about in the media. Everything's changing. Nothing makes sense. Should we still be drinking water out of plastic bottles? Should we be drinking water at all? According to some people. Others, well, yeah, drink as much as you like. Life is so confusing just now. We say, don't we, as believers, all things work for good for those who love God. But do we really believe that? If we're honest with ourselves, do we? Do we believe and serve, do we believe that the God we serve can deliver on such a promise? Given the utter confusion we find ourselves in. More fundamentally, of course, the world asks, is there a God? Some all-powerful being that controls all things. And does it really matter what the answer to that question is? Is God a figment of some people's imagination? Does he really care if he exists at all? And even if he did care, what can he do about it? Or did he simply stand by and watch us destroy ourselves? The great thing, you know, about the book of Revelation, and it's one of the reasons I love this book, is that it peels back that curtain. It peels back that spiritual blindness. And it reveals to us something of what life is really like. What the real situation is. It allows us to see and perceive the world in which we live through a different pair of eyes. Through the eyes of heaven. Through the eyes of a great and a glorious God. That's what's really exciting about the book of Revelation. A lot of people get get you know, excited about the symbols and what they mean and what they don't mean, and arguments break out about this symbol and that symbol. Well, you know, we could argue all day about the symbols, my friends, but the really exciting part is that God has revealed something to us. He's drawn back that curtain and he's revealed to us what life is all about, what things, the real truth. Never mind what's in our papers or on our TV screen, says God. This is my revealed truth to you. And it's truly amazing. What lies behind the things that we see and experience in our lives are right here in this book of Revelation. Now, as we've moved on from the opening chapters of Revelation, from the letters to the churches, we're now going to look, God willing, on chapters 4 through 7. Things that, where we find that all things are governed by God, who sits on the great throne of heaven. Even our trials and tribulations, our highs and our lows. He is sovereign. And the tremendous thing is that he has a plan. We live in a world, as we say, which is confused. Don't be confused. Because God has a plan. And not only has he a plan, he has the ultimate power and authority to undertake his plan. Nobody, and I mean nobody, is going to stop God fulfilling his plan. Not global warming, not terrorism, not inept political leaders. Nobody is going to stop our God from fulfilling his plan. So let's consider an almighty God. From verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and before me was a throne in heaven, and someone sitting on it. And one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald surrounded the throne. And then we read of flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And we read in the front of the throne the seven lamps blazing, the seven spirits of God. And in front of the throne there's this sea of glass, clear as crystal. And again, we're faced with lots of symbols here. So what does it all mean? Well, first of all, picture a great throne. The seat of power. Belonging to a great ruler, a king or queen. Now picture a great ruler sat on the throne. Ruling over a land, a state, a people. Having great influence. Imagine those old black and white films of our current queen at a coronation. She rolls up in a gold carriage and there's choirs singing and there's robes and there's great finery and there's gold as far as the eye can see. And she sits on a great throne. Now imagine the unimaginable. A ruler, a great ruler, not of a single state, or of a continent even, not even of the whole world, but of everything. Everything. Just pause and consider that for a moment. Everything. And I really mean everything. Both the things we can see and the things we can't see. Everything. And this is what we find in heaven. At the very seat of power, we find the ultimate authority of God himself. Of course, I've mentioned this. And here, as well as throughout the whole book, these things are symbolic. It has to be. Words could not, cannot describe this great God, his attributes, and furthermore, words can never describe heaven. And so we're left here with a beautiful and descriptive language in which John tries his best to describe these things for us. And the use of symbolism here is very important to get your minds around. Perhaps more so as we move from the seven churches into these next chapters. God is eternal. No beginning and no end. And God is everywhere. He's here now, as well as down the road, and in the next continent, and at the next planet, and he's everywhere. Which begs the question, if there is such a thing as time and space in heaven, then what does that really mean? And you come to the conclusion that actually, you have to question whether there is time and space in heaven. How can a God who's bounded by time and space have no beginning and no end and be everywhere all at the same time? The answer is, of course, that the glory and the very essence of God who sits in heaven is utterly beyond us. It makes no sense, therefore, to pretend otherwise. God has graciously revealed heaven to us in our language, our imperfect language, so that we can understand some of the principles that sit behind what John describes. That we're able to relate to these things. So, when John sees these things, this great throne room in heaven and all the many different things used to describe God, you need to understand that these things are not really in heaven. There's no glassy sea. There's no emerald rainbow. There's no physical throne. There's no 24 thrones with elders sat on them. There's no four living creatures gathered around the throne. Physically speaking, that is. All these things are symbols. And it's really hard to imagine these things. We often don't. We look at things in the spatial realm. This sits here, and this sits here, and this one's in the middle, and this one's here, and we try and figure out in our minds what's going on here. When all we need to do is understand that these things are symbolic of who God is. And so John sees this great throne room and many different things used to describe God. And when you consider this, the first thing that might come into mind is the Old Testament temple. And this makes some sense. The early believers, of course, would surely have recognised this. Would have understood this language. And this language itself repeats itself throughout the book. And also points back to Eden and the Garden of Eden. And God's perfect relationship with the first man and woman. But right in the centre of this vision is the throne room of God, who occupies a seat of authority. Often when we consider our God seated on the throne and our glorious Saviour seated at his right hand, we think of somebody sitting on a seat. Where really I believe it describes something of the seat of authority. You know how a king or a queen sits on the seat of authority. But it's similar here. God occupies a seat of authority. Look how he describes the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. Here we have the very essence of God, the brilliant white gemstone called jasper. Now, there is a small issue here with the symbol of jasper. John calls this gemstone jasper, both here and in Revelation 21. But the thinking is, though, that it's more likely to be a diamond, in effect. Because in chapter 21, it's described in this way. It's described as a very brilliant, precious jewel, clear as crystal. Well, jasper's not clear as crystal, and it's certainly not blazing white. It's a rather opaque and mucky colour, to be honest. But however John described it, I'm convinced here that he's referring to God's majesty, his righteousness, his holiness, his very separateness from sin in all its forms. So separate, in fact, so holy, so righteous, so majestic, so pure, that he must surely act in judgment against sin. And so you have the blazing glory of the whiteness, the brilliance of that diamond. And you have the redness of the ruby describing, I believe, judgment against sin. Holiness and judgment. And we find the rainbow that shone like an emerald encircling the throne. Again, there is much symbolism here. Think of the rainbow, the symbol of peace promised by God following the flood. And the colour green, symbolic of hope and of grace. And we have a perfect description of the one here who is full of grace and peace and offers real hope to poor, wretched people like you and me, who have failed to meet his standard, who have failed in all that we could be before a holy and righteous living God. Yet, a call to approach this throne, trusting in the righteousness of the Lamb seated at the right hand of this Almighty One upon his throne in the heavens. And friends, there is even more to gaze at this morning and to ponder and to meditate upon. There are flashings of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder coming from the throne. God is powerful and God is in control. This is not a God who you can trifle with. He's a friend of sinners, yes. Those who have been saved through the blood of the Lamb. But don't treat him as your mate. This is the Almighty we're talking about here. For those of us who are believers, he's our loving Heavenly Father. How amazing is that? But how many of us treat our fathers like mates? Especially while they're disciplining us. We have a God who is represented here by lightnings and thunderings and peals of thunder. He's powerful, he's in control, he's omnipotent. Even Satan can only go as far as our God allows. Kings and queens, prime ministers and presidents are raised up and brought down. Nations thrive and wither away. Storms rage, and the sun shines at the command of this Almighty One. But don't forget, with all this focus upon the throne and the God who sits upon the throne, we have in front of us these seven blazing lamps, the seven spirits of God, the perfect Holy Spirit. And when we get to chapter 5, the focus changes to the Son, the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So we have before us the triune God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And in front of the throne is this what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal, speaking of the purity again and the holiness and the wisdom of all that appertains to the authority and judicial dealings of God. You know, too often we find that we succumb to the picture loved by the media of a rather old, wizened, grey-haired man with a rather tatty beard, hunched as he shuffles along. A little befuddled, maybe. Unable to stand up straight, let alone do anything useful. A figure, sadly, of amusement. Well, this is where the amusement stops. And the reality of just who we are to deal with, to face one day. And my friends, you will face this God one day. You will. I will. Everybody will. And you will give an account. Look, my friend, look at this Almighty One. Look at him. Look how John describes him. Look what John saw. Look at him. Do you tremble? Does it cause you want to fall on your knees and worship this one? Well, it should. It should. But we also find here the worshipping servants of God, these four living creatures. What then do we make of them? In the centre, around the throne, the four living creatures, covered with eyes front and back, a lion, an ox, a man, an eagle. And they sing this great song of praise, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." These verses are perhaps the most difficult to interpret in this chapter. There are many different views as to who these four living creatures are and who they represent. So what I'm about to say, you may disagree with. And I'm not going to fight with you over that, because there are many, many different interpretations. Or you may even agree with me, who knows? It makes little difference in the end, as the real purpose of these words is to focus again on the centrality of the one on the throne. You know, these four living creatures, I don't really care what sort of interpretation you put on these four living creatures. As long as you understand, it's not about the four living creatures. It's about the throne. And it's about the one who sits on the throne. But still, let's consider these four living creatures. And again, don't get overly concerned about the spatial arrangement here. The position of these creatures is as much as part of the symbolism as the creatures themselves. And the description of these creatures is similar but not the same to those that we find in Ezekiel's vision of the cherubim, or Isaiah's vision of the seraphim. They can be taken to be heavenly creatures of the highest order, involved in the worship and the government of God, covered with eyes so they see everything, giving an impression perhaps of their knowledge of God. They see in all directions across the face of heaven and earth, the faces themselves, lion, ox, man, and the flying eagle, might well suggest qualities that belong to God. A royal power, strength, spirituality, swiftness of action. And together these four living creatures, they embody and reflect God's nature. Their six wings give the impression of unlimited mobility and speed in fulfilling God's commands. God says, and they go, and they do. But above all other things that they might do or might not do, or what purpose we might put upon them, they are shown here to give glory to God. I believe that is what should draw attention. They give glory and they worship God, to bow before Him. They ceaselessly proclaim the holiness of God. Holy, 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 they say. And that in itself is an amazing part of Scripture. The threefold repetition of holy is fairly rare in the Scriptures and calls attention to the infinite holiness of God. We sing hymns, holy, holy, holy. It trips off our tongues, holy, holy, holy. But my friends, this very phrase, holy, 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 is just so special in the original language. It describes utter holiness, complete holiness, infinite holiness. And as soon as these living ones worship, the 24 elders also pipe up with their worship as well. And so as well as these worshipping living ones, we have the worshipping living church. Surrounding the throne were 24 thrones. Seated on them were 24 elders. And interestingly, they're dressed what? White. And have crowns of gold. In much the same way as the four creatures, living creatures, have been described by many, many people in many, many different ways. There are many, many different ways to describe these 24 elders and these thrones. What are they? Who are they? What does it mean? In the Greek language, the word elder is ancient ones. And some have taken this to mean that perhaps here we have another type of angel, a heavenly being, an ancient being. But I think the significance here with the number, particularly with the number 24, cannot be ignored. And neither can the fact that elders are nowhere else in Scripture described as angels or heavenly beings. I think the elders here are earthly. They are the representative of the complete church in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The 12 tribes of Israel of the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the New, all God's people throughout all the ages, I think are represented here in these 24 elders. And I think also the significance here of the white dressings and the golden crowns upon their head is telling. These are not the garments of the rich and the powerful, of earthly kings, but they are the robes, the garments, the clothes of those who are victorious. Which is why I read a part from chapter 3. Where it's revealed to John that those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne. What an amazing statement. I think here John goes on to see what that really means in terms of the heavenlies. They wear white robes of righteousness, the gold crowns of the church triumphant. They sit around the throne, precious in the sight of the Almighty. Their triune God, their heavenly Father, their Saviour, their Helper, their Encourager. But while they sit with their white robes and the crowns of gold, it's not about them, you notice. It's not all about them. It's not, look at me on my throne with my gold crown and my nice white dress. It's not about them. Who is it about? It's about the one who sits on the throne. Again, he's central to all of this. It's not their position, it's not their victory, it's not their glory that's the focus of their cries. It's the one who sits on the throne. It's God's glory that's important to them. And as the living creatures strike up yet another song of praise, a second hymn is sung by the 24 elders. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have there being. What a glorious song, what a glorious praise, the high praises of God from the greatest choir ever formed to worship the triune God. If John struggled with the enormity of what he saw, then what must his ears have been telling him when this choir struck up its song of praise? The whole of heaven joined in. And this chorus of praise erupts and is repeated again and again. And again, as we move into chapter 5, again, that chorus repeats itself again as the whole of the heavens erupts in praise of the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the very Son of God, Jesus the Christ. In conclusion then, what do we see in this chapter? What do we get out of this chapter? We see something of God that words cannot adequately describe. His greatness is so great that we can barely understand John's description, let alone the very reality of it. As I started, there appears to be much to be concerned with at the moment. On a global scale, the earth appears to be doomed. On a national scale, we seem to be doomed. Personally, we sometimes feel ourselves to be doomed. But God reveals something special to us here. And I hope you take this away with you. I pray you take this away from you. That whatever your current situation happens to be, on the mountaintops or in the deep, dark valleys you may find yourself in, that here God has pulled aside the curtain and He has revealed to us really, really special things, wondrous things, magnificent things. But He's revealed to us just how great He is, how much control He has. He controls everything, my friend. And the very fact that He reveals this to us, I think, is a reflection on how He looks upon His church, His people, His children, with loving kindness and with concern. But not just the concern of somebody who stands by and says, "Oh, that looks bad, I wish I could do something." But with the concern that says, "Yes, that is looking bad, and you know something? I can do something." And then He will choose whether He does do something positive or negative. But He chooses. He has a plan. He will do what He will do. And He will do it perfectly. We ought to be thankful that we are in the hands of a sovereign God, who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. But you know something? But have everlasting life with this God, this truly amazing triune God. Amen. Well, let's conclude our worship this morning by turning again to this hymn book, the black hymn book, and number 65. There is a higher throne than all this world has known, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day come. Before the Son will stand, made faultless through the Lamb, believing hearts find promised grace, salvation comes. Number 65, and we'll stand to sing.